Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon each day. This is the beginning of a broadcast week and therefore it doesn't have any fingerprints on it at all yet. No one's touched it yet. And you can be the first to make your mark on our audience's thinking by calling in and setting the topic, at least for part of the program, because we don't have a set topic at all on the program. It's a caller-driven program. We're live, and the phone number is toll-free, so if you have a question about the Bible or if you have a comment where you disagree with the host and would like to express that disagreement, would like to express why you disagree, you're welcome to do that on our nickel right here. Our lines are open right now, and so you could possibly be the first of the week to speak to our audience and to myself and to get your thoughts out there. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you call soon, we can get right to your call. Hopefully you will call soon because we don't, you know, the program becomes interesting after people begin to call in and when you call and ask your questions. Heather wrote in and asked, how often are Christians supposed to take communion? And by communion, of course, she means what some Christian groups call the Lord's Supper or what some would call the Eucharist, taking the bread and the wine in remembrance of Christ, his body and his blood. How often should Christians do that? Well, the Bible actually doesn't say how often they should. When Jesus inaugurated this practice, it was on a Passover, which was an annual celebration. It was something the disciples and he had done yearly all their lives, and Jews still do yearly. And Jesus, when he handed out the cup and the bread, he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. So when he said, as often as you do it, he didn't say how often that should be, but since he made no comments to change anything, probably the disciples would naturally have understood as often as you take Passover, which is once a year. As often as you eat this Passover cup, or this Passover bread and drink this Passover cup, which would be annually, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Now, after Pentecost, it would appear that the disciples may have done this on a daily basis rather than annually. The reason I say that is because it says in Acts chapter 2 that they continued daily in the breaking of bread and in prayers and in fellowship and in the apostles' doctrine. And so if the breaking of bread refers to taking communion, as most, I think many scholars believe it does, then they did this on a daily basis. Although, of course, the breaking of bread could simply be a reference to taking meals together, having communal meals, in which case it might not be a reference to how often they took communion. So that's not as clear as it might be, but if it tells us anything, it tells us that they were doing it daily. Today, some churches take communion or the Eucharist once a week at their church service on Sundays. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church, I think, allows people to take a Mass every day if they wish to. And the church I grew up in, and many like it, take communion once a month. I know I grew up in a church where we took communion the first Sunday of every month. And I think a lot of churches do that. The Presbyterian Church, I believe, takes communion four times a year. At least that's the traditional way that Calvin and Geneva and the Presbyterians that grew out of his movement did it. I would simply say the Bible doesn't tell us how often to do it. In fact, I suppose if you took communion once every 10 years, you would not be violating any scriptural command. Most Christians would want to take it more often than that, but it seems to me that it should be taken as often as Christians feel it would be edifying to do so. And if they want to do it every week or every day or once a month or whatever, they certainly are at liberty to do it that way because the Bible doesn't tell otherwise. There's no command in Scripture telling us how often to take communion, and therefore any church that does it on whatever schedule they do, or even if they do it erratically, just occasionally, no one can say that they're taking a non-scriptural approach to how frequently to do so because the Scriptures are silent. Let's talk to Mary, who's calling from Estacada, Oregon. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I have heard you often in your responses refer to the early church fathers or historically, you might, you know, say, for instance, you just answered that question. You'd say, well, historically, there's no documentation and things like that. And I was just wondering if you have, or you can provide for me some names of some good historical books. You know, I've heard you say, you know, the early church fathers and things like that, because I would like to look into that part of history. Okay.
Yeah, well, you can actually find the writings of the church fathers on the Internet. You can just read them. I think all of their work can be found there if you do a search for them. I'll give you some of the names of the people who are regarded to be the primary early church fathers. The earliest would be Clement of Rome. There's a couple of epistles that have his name on them, although there's some question as to whether the second epistle was really his.
Okay.
There's a man named Papias, who was at the end of the first century, P-A-P-I-A-S. He wrote several books, but we don't have his books. We have fragments of his writings that are quoted by a later writer named Eusebius. Eusebius was a church historian who lived in 325 A.D., and you can get his work. It's called Ecclesiastical History by Eusebius.
Okay.
That's E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S.
Okay.
Now, before Eusebius, of course, there were quite a few church fathers whose writings are still available. I'd recommend, if you want to read some of the earliest ones, you could be reading Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Irenaeus.
How do you spell that one?
I-R-E-N-E-A-U-S.
Okay.
And then there's Hippolytus, it's spelled H-I-P-P-Y-L-O-L-Y-T-U-S, I think. I'm not looking at it, so I'm just kind of working from the mental picture of what the word looks like. But actually, you know, if you look up some of these guys, do a Google search on them, you will find websites that have their work and the work of all the church fathers.
Okay.
Really, if you bought the church fathers' works in bound books, there's something like 36 large volumes that can be bought, but it's a very expensive set to buy. But you can actually read all of them on the Internet if you wish to.
The other question I had, similar.
Are you there? I'm not sure if I'm still on the air. Your voice just cut off. I'm assuming that I'm still on the air. We may have lost your voice. Anyone know in production what happened to Mary? Okay, Mary, I'm afraid I'm going to have to... oh, you there? Okay, Mary, we apparently have lost your connection. I'm going to go ahead and disengage your line, and then what I'm going to do is... Oh, wait, are you there? Mary? No, I think she's not there. Okay, Mary, if you want to call back with the other question, I'm not sure exactly what happened to your call. The number is 1-800-438-5090, and I was interested in hearing your second question, so if you want to give me a call back, we'll talk about it. Let's talk in the meantime to Tom, calling from Aurora, Oregon. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. Hey, I was just calling because I have for years read this passage of Scripture in Luke about the unjust steward. It's kind of head-titled.
Uh-huh.
And I can never really understand why that's even in there. I mean, I know it's the word and everything, but I just kind of am curious, what is the lesson that we're supposed to learn from this guy that rips people off to keep himself out of trouble? That's what it seems like to me.
Well, you know, it's interesting because I gave an answer to someone about that a week or so ago, and somebody talked to me in the meantime and presented a different viewpoint that was a sensible viewpoint also. So now I know of two possible views. The view that I would take to be the most natural meaning would be that this man who knew he was going to be fired and had limited opportunities left before he was going to be discharged from his job, used the opportunities he had to make friends with people who were going to be in a position to help him out once he lost his job.
Right.
And he did that by doing them favors. Of course, the favors he did were at his boss's expense. But his boss was not greatly impoverished by it, and even his boss was almost amused with it and commended him for his shrewdness.
Yeah.
But the point here is, I think, that the man did nothing illegal. He was a steward of his master's goods, and that meant he was in the position to make the kinds of deals he made. But ideally, he was supposed to do it to his master's interest, but in this case, he was looking out for his long-term benefits. And so, knowing he was going to be cut off from those opportunities, he made provision for his long-term well-being. Now, the position I've always understood from this is that our life is a short-term opportunity, and we need to use the opportunities we have in this life to prepare for our long-term well-being. That is to say, use the opportunities that God has given us now, including the mammon of unrighteousness, as Jesus calls it, including our money, in other words, to advance the interests of the kingdom of God, rather than our acting like we're going to live forever and never run out of opportunities to do things for God. We need to be making friends with God, as it were, through our activities and our actions now, so that when we die, he will accept us into everlasting habitations, as it says there. Now, I said that I'd heard another view recently, and it was a good one. A friend of mine was saying that he felt that it's directed toward the Jews, that the Jews were like the unjust steward, and that Jesus was saying that they had wasted their master's good. That is, they had not been a good steward of the truth that God had given them, and therefore they were going to be discharged, and certainly they were. And therefore, he was advising them to use whatever opportunity they have to find friends elsewhere. They're not going to be friends with God anymore, so they might start looking for some security outside. But I don't know that that would be the kind of advice I'd expect Jesus to give the Jews in that situation. Right. But the thing that made that interpretation seem like it might be reasonable is that it does fall in the context of a number of parables that Jesus uses, where he does seem to be alluding to the Jews not having fulfilled their commission that God has given them.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't know. I mean, I've always taken it the first way, that the man saw his opportunities were limited, so he used them shrewdly in such a way as to procure a long-term benefit for himself. And so every man ought to at least see his life as a short-term opportunity to make preparation for eternity and to use his money and his opportunities in general in his life in such a way as to procure a secure long-term, that is, eternal home.
That's cool, because the problem I was having was putting that into how it should adhere to me today, how I should adhere to that today, you know? And that makes a lot of sense, making use of every opportunity I have to lead people to the Lord and so forth.
That's what I think would be the practical application for us today.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Tom. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, next we're going to talk to Deborah from Santa Cruz, California, my hometown. Hello, Deborah. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I knew you in high school. But anyway, my question is about...
Wow.
Yeah.
Are you the Deborah? Yes, I remember. I haven't seen you for 30 years, though.
Hi. Yeah. Yeah, well, I'm single now, and I have...
I used to wash windows with your husband.
Yeah, probably.
Yeah. All right, yeah.
Yeah, well, he's in the world now. I'm not, but anyway, pray for him. I had questions about, like, I was married for so long, and I've been a Christian all my life, and I don't have a lot of experience in knowing about, like, okay, say, like, if I'm friends with a married man, you know, I mean, I know right and wrong and all that, but, like, what are the guidelines of being friends with, you know, somebody that's married? I mean, as far as just friendship, that's the only thing I'm interested in.
Well,
okay,
first of all, there's no law of Scripture that forbids it. I would say the real issue here would be the question of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
I certainly recommend that married men and women not have friendships with the opposite sex unless they are mutual friendships that they and their husband or their wife have also. That is, I mean, if you have some men who are friends of yours, but you're not friends with their wife.
I do. You know, that's the thing. In one circumstance, I want to be friends with... I want to be friends with all of them, their whole family, you know. But I don't know. I'm starting to think this, you know, and it's nothing weird has happened or anything, but I'm just thinking it's not just not a good friendship anyway.
It's not a good idea, generally speaking. I mean, again, there's no way that we could impose a legalistic rule that the Bible does not impose, but But when it comes to wisdom, I mean, the truth of the matter is there's a lot of adulterous affairs that occur.
And even
among Christians, which is inexcusable. But
statistically,
the majority of affairs occur between a married person and somebody who's a very close friend.
And so
I would simply say that unless there's an absolute necessity of maintaining a close friendship with somebody who's married, I would avoid it altogether. And if you're in some business or something where you need to maintain a working friendship with somebody, I would suggest it's very wise to be friends with his wife, too. And closer friends to the wife than to the husband, frankly. I mean, this is, again, these are my recommendations.
Yeah.
This is not some law the Bible lays out. But it certainly is. I'm generally alarmed when a married person is a very close friend of someone of the opposite sex who is not also a very close friend of their spouse.
Yeah, I know what you're saying. Yeah, because, I feel like I've been sheltered, because I was married so long. I married really young, and it's like I'm learning everything, I mean, I've really been getting into the Word, and I heard what you said about marriage the other day, and I totally agreed with it, and I think I'm kind of a rarity in what's going on in the world, so I'm like, I feel like I just hatched out of an egg or something, it's like...
Well, stay in that egg somewhat. I mean, it's true. I mean, if you spent most of your life in a Christian marriage, and now have found yourself out, where the world is tainted stuff.
Yeah, my husband isn't with the Lord, so was like a violent marriage. So I had to go through years of counseling and stuff to get into a space where I forgive him now.
Well, don't feel that you have to adjust to the way the world does things. I mean,
now
that you're out and single. Well, it should be shocking. It should be shocking. Unfortunately, we get so accustomed to the shocking things that we don't get shocked anymore. But see if you can try to maintain that sense of shock, because it'll be good for your spirit. It'll be good for your sanctity, I think.
And I definitely, I want to stay. I want to grow in the Lord and keep growing and keep changing and, make sure I stay the person God wants me to be, and not. I don't want to get involved in all that stuff that's going on,
Yeah.
I'm just looking for guidance through God,
Yeah, well, if you're in fellowship with Christian people...
Yeah, I am.
You should be able to find friends who are not married men, I would certainly recommend that you cultivate friendships with men who are not married or with women, preferably.
Yeah, It's kind of hard in my situation because I go to a small church, but. It's not like I'm really out looking for that kind of thing, but I just want to do what God wants me to do.
Yeah. Well, I'm sorry to hear about your marriage breaking up. As I say, I remember I used to work with your husband, washing windows.
Yeah, it's really sad. He told me he's a faithless man now, so pray for him. He really needs it.
Oh, that's sad.
Yeah,
all right.
It is. I have a grandchild now, so I'm just totally happy about that.
All right. Well, God bless you, Deborah. Yeah. I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye.
Yeah. Okay. That's a surprise. Yeah. I supported myself in my youth. I supported the ministry because I wasn't, I've never been really paid for the ministry. I'm not paid for it now. Never was. But nowadays, my support mostly comes from the Lord. I mean, the money just comes in. But back in the early days, for about the first 12 years of my ministry, I worked at a job. And as often as not, I was washing windows. Self-employed, and Deborah's husband, when I first came to Santa Cruz in 1974, her ex-husband, I guess, was a window washer, and I went to work with him for a while. So that's a stab from the past. Didn't even know Deborah was still in the area, and I'm sorry to hear that the marriage broke up. It's good to be a grandma, though, I'm sure. Let's talk next to Bob from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, Steve.
Hi.
Good to hear you talking. Billy Graham had to work, too. When he was a young man, he lived on a farm, and he had to milk 20 cows in the morning and 20 cows in the evening. And his brother did the same, and his father did the same. They had 60 cows altogether. So that's really a lot of work.
Well, I don't think that working is an unusual thing for ministers. I think even Paul worked to support his ministry.
Yeah. And concerning communion, he said in one place, when we met together on the Lord's Day for the breaking of bread, you know, a lot of churches then observe that every Sunday, you know, the breaking of bread. But, and of course, to remember the Lord, the death and his death on the cross and the shedding of blood for our sins. But he said also here, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our sin sacrifice that we might be forgiven. And I was thinking also when you were talking to that other guy concerning the wise steward, you know, that's what his boss thought of him. They were both, that's worldly wisdom, where he prepares for what's going to happen when he's put out of his job, see, stealing from the boss. But as you said, what are we doing to prepare for standing before God? Are we doing according to his will? I just thought I'd make a couple of comments there.
Okay, I appreciate that, Bob. And yeah, that's great. I appreciate you pointing that out. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I haven't given out the phone number for a while because our lines have been full, but now they're empty. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 1-800-438-5090. We still have half an hour left, so there's plenty of time for you to call, or I should say there may be plenty of time for you to call. If you don't call soon, you may not get in, but if you call now, we can talk to you. We'll have plenty of time to discuss whatever's on your mind. If you have a question about the Bible, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that difference, you may do so. The number, again, is 1-800-438-5090. And we have two lines open right now. There's some calls are coming in at the moment, but you can still make it in if you call right away. I'm sure we'll get to your call before the end of the program. I have a question that has been written in here to me that I need to take. It's been sitting here on my desk for a while. Jerry says, I have heard you say that you are not a Calvinist and that you believe salvation is conditional. If salvation really is conditional, as you say, then how do you escape the implication that you have made salvation a matter of works? Well, first of all, salvation, or I should say justification with God, is not a matter of works. Although, of course, our salvation does involve works, because if you have faith, you will also have works, or else your faith is dead, James tells us. But I certainly do not teach that we are saved by our works, or if we mean by that justified. The Bible makes it very clear we're justified by faith, just as Abraham was justified by faith. And Paul, that's one of Paul's favorite doctrines to emphasize, and the other apostles taught it also. So we're not justified by works. But when I say that salvation is conditional, how do I say that? How do you say that? How do you escape the implication that you have made salvation a matter of works if it's conditional? Well, I escape it by making it not conditional upon works. Salvation is certainly conditional, but it's not conditional upon works. And that is how I can say it's conditional, but I don't make it a matter of works. Salvation is conditional upon faith, and faith is not a work. Faith is the opposite of works. Faith is putting your trust in God rather than seeking to trust in your own works. So if a person has that faith, then they are saved. And if they don't, then they're not. And that's why I say it's conditional. Salvation is conditional upon having faith. If you don't have the faith, you're not saved. So it's not about works. It's about faith. And yet it is conditional. So that's how I would answer that question. Let's go to the phones and talk to Judy from Salem, Oregon. We have lines open for you still at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to call. Hi, Judy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. Hey, I was listening to your verse-by-verse teaching on the Internet and on Matthew 10, because whenever I have a question, I go listen to what you had to say, and you answered my question about the verse 5 on why they shouldn't the disciples shouldn't go to the disciples. But then you said something else that I kind of wanted to dialogue about.
Okay.
You said that, you know, in some of those instructions, it said not to take any money. And then you said that for their preaching or whatever. And then you said that the reason is because, I mean, excuse me. I'm out of breath because I was ran up the stairs.
Oh, that's okay. That's okay.
Sorry. You said some people take that whole passage that it was only for that time, but you don't. But then if the money is included in the set of instructions about not to go to the Gentiles and that they'll be healing people and all that, it seemed to make more sense to me that it would be just for those 12 at that time. Or do you think that was just kind of a side thought?
Okay, now there's two things he says about money here, and I'm interested in knowing which one you're thinking of, because one of them I could see as possibly relevant only to that one mission, and the other I would see as more general. Now, the one thing is where he said to them, he said, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor a tunic, nor sandals, nor staffs. Now, in other words, he told them not to take any money or to take a change of clothes or anything like that. I would say that those instructions probably are just for that one particular occasion, or perhaps there'd be other occasions that would apply, but not necessarily a universal thing. It seems to me that Jesus was training his disciples in ministry and teaching them lessons they would need to know when he was gone. The lesson being that if they serve God, God will provide for them, and they don't need to provide for themselves, that God will provide for them as they do his will, that if they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the other things will be added to them. And so one of the best ways to teach them that lesson was to send them out without provisions and to see for them to see the provision of God so they could learn the lesson of living by faith. Now, I think that in giving those instructions, he was not necessarily giving instructions that would apply to all missionaries. That is to say, I don't know that he would say that every missionary that goes out on outreach must not take any money or must not take a change of clothing or whatever. I think he was training them in the lessons of faith, and therefore this was his instruction to them on this particular journey. But on the other hand, there are some things that he says that I think are general rules that would be well for all Christian ministry to follow. And that is, for one thing, at the end of verse 8, he says, freely you have received, freely give. And he means that freely give your ministry. You've received your ministry from God as a gift, and therefore you need to give your ministry to others as a gift as well, freely, without charge. And therefore, I believe that that's a principle, that if a person is ministering in the gift that God has given them, then he got that for free. That gift came free. God didn't charge for it. And therefore, the person who's ministering in that gift should not charge people for it. Now, I realize that a lot of people who are in ministry today did not get where they got to. They didn't get to their pulpit freely. You know, they had to pay for Bible college or seminary or whatever. They had to jump through certain hoops that cost a lot of money. And I could understand them saying that they're not in the same position as the apostles because they didn't freely receive. And I don't know what to say about that, except that I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry that they had to pay to be in the ministry, because it seems to me that if God has gifted you to be in the ministry, you shouldn't have to pay to receive training. I don't think the apostles charged anyone for the training they give them. I mean, Stephen and Philip and so forth, who were trained under the apostles, I don't think they had to be charged for their training. Jesus didn't charge the disciples for their training. And I think it's wrong to charge people for training them for the ministry. But what's more, I think that in many cases, a person who's really gifted by God can do well without formal training in many cases. I'm not saying they should never get formal training, but there's the assumption of many is that if you're going into the ministry, you need to go get formal schooling. And I say, that's not biblical. I believe that God gives gifts to people. He has given gifts of, apostle and prophet, evangelist and pastor and teacher. And those gifts are not gifts that are learned in college, although some of that may be improved with education. The gift itself is free. The gift is given. And if a person doesn't have that gift from God, I don't think any amount of college can put it in them. And I dare say that there are probably people in pulpits today who don't have any gifts from God in that area and probably shouldn't be there. They've been trained in seminaries, and they know how to deliver a sermon and how to manage a church corporation. But, you know, if they don't have the gift of God, then they're not called of God. So I believe that a person who's called of God to ministry is also gifted for the ministry and receives that gift for free and should offer it to others for free. I don't think there's any time that a person should be selling their services as a servant of God. So that would be my understanding of what is more generally applicable, not just to that one mission.
Yeah, that makes sense. And that is what I so appreciate about your ministry. I just love being able to go online and get my questions, you know, answered in your opinion. And often, when I first started reading through the Bible, I thought, man, there's just going to be a lot of questions I'm never going to know till I get to heaven.
That's probably true.
That is true, but I realize there's less of those than I thought, that there's a lot of answers that make sense. And that's due to your ministry, you know, and I really, really appreciate that. And the other thing, I have a nephew who went to YWAM, and he's coming back, and he's not going to go to church anymore. I'm wondering, you know, I know that they teach a lot of that about the ministers being paid and the whole Bible college problem and all that. What would be a solution for just in society in general, I know it would take a whole, like, redoing everything, but how would it look like if it was the right way? Would we have churches and homes? What would it look like?
Well, I'm not the person who could set up the norms for the whole church. I'm not one of the apostles. I can say that if I read the book of Acts, for at least the first several decades of the church, they didn't have church buildings. And they didn't have paid clergy. They had supported clergy, and that's different than paid. For example, I'm supported in the ministry, but I'm not paid. And what I mean by that is there's no one who drafts a paycheck for me. And I believe that was true of Jesus and of the apostles, too. I don't think anyone drafted a paycheck for them. I don't think they were contract laborers for any Christian organizations or any kind of religious organizations. I think that they worked for God. And there was no man that they looked to for their provision. However, God provided for them through people, and they were supported through the free will offerings of those that God moved to support them. And there's a big difference in that. And it, you know, if the ministers did that today, and I'm not trying to criticize pastors who don't do that. There's very few who do live as Jesus and the apostles did, and probably very few have even considered it because it's just not done very often in our culture. But I think the church would be much better off if there was no money to be made in the ministry, if there was no professional clergy at all, if just people who were gifted to minister did minister and they trusted God for their support. And if God didn't support them through, you know, through free will offerings of parishioners, then they could go out and hold a job on the side, and like Paul did. And so, in other words, the idea of being a professional clergyman is an idea that arose after the apostles were dead. Now, I think the church was better off without it. And I'm not saying that people who are professional clergymen are not good. They may be very good Christians, and they might be better Christians than I am. I'm simply saying that there are disadvantages to being a salaried clergyman. One of them is that if you're salaried, you have an employer other than God, and therefore you're really kind of obligated to do what your employer tells you to do. I mean, if someone's hired you, well, they expect you to do what they pay you to do. Now, some ministers have a lot of freedom. I mean, they have a salary from the church, but the church lets them do whatever they want to do. And therefore, perhaps being salaried doesn't inhibit their freedom to preach their conscience. But there are many pastors who, because of the denomination that supports them, they cannot change their view on something, even if they think the scripture teaches something differently. They can't teach anything except what their employer employs them to do. And that's why It seems to me it was much better back in the days when Jesus and the apostles and the early ministers were able to preach the truth without worrying about some employer who would yank their paycheck if they didn't, you know, please them. I think pleasing God is what the ministry is about. The prophets in the Old Testament didn't have any employers. They went about and people they ministered to gave them food, gave them places to stay, you know, sent them support and so forth, but they didn't charge. And I believe that's how Jesus was. I believe that's how the apostles were also. They were supported by God through free will offerings of people whom God moved to give to them. But they didn't charge anyone for anything, and they didn't have anyone, give them a paycheck. Now, as far as buildings are concerned, you asked what would it look like if they all did it the New Testament way, would there be no church buildings? Well, we don't have any church buildings mentioned in Scripture, and I don't think there ever were any in the first century. They usually met in homes or in public access facilities like the temple or like the school of Tyrannus or other places that they could secure. I don't think it's necessarily wrong to have a church building, but I do think that if a group has a church building, it should be because that proves to be the best stewardship. In other words, if they can't rent a place, if they can't otherwise find facilities large enough for their group to meet in, then it may be necessary for them to build a church or to buy a church. But I would think that if they do have to have a church building, it should reflect in its architecture and its ornamentation and so forth the values of the kingdom of God. It should not be something that they spend a ton of money on unnecessarily. I think it should be a modest building because most of the money that comes in should be given out to the ministry, not to buildings, in my opinion. But that's my opinion. And, you know, every man is a steward before God and a minister who has a congregation and they want to buy a church and they want to build a church, their decisions will be made according to their values, and then they'll stand before God for what they decide. So I'm just saying they don't answer to me about it, but in my opinion, I think the church would be better off without a lot of church buildings. Meeting in homes would be good. Renting Grange halls, renting other kinds of facilities would work for most groups just fine and would save a lot of money over the alternative of building a church. But if they have to build or buy a church, then I really believe they should try to be as frugal and as God-honoring in following the values that Jesus taught in their building rather than, the assumptions of American culture about buildings and churches and things.
Yeah, I think if we did that, there would be a lot more money out there for people's needs.
And that would be important. There's a lot of poor people in the churches whose needs are not met while big buildings are being financed.
Right.
And there's a lot of missionaries who aren't very well supported while big buildings are being financed at home. And these are, I think this reflects priorities other than Christ's.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Judy. Yeah, thank you for your call. God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're talking next to Mark from Chicago, Illinois. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Steve, I just wanted to ask about this couple of words in Proverbs. And I heard this, you spoke about this on occasion, not very often, but every a couple of times or so. And it's a couple of verses about being made fat. For example, Proverbs 11:25, the liberal soul shall be made fat. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard desireth and had nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And then also 28:25, he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. I was wondering if you have any idea why it was chosen to use that word. It looks like, you know, looking at the concordance, you have several words that one can choose, but several translations chose this word. Wouldn't it be better to maybe use the word being filled as if you're hungry and you're not hungry anymore? In other words, you're full. And I think you spoke a couple of times. Somebody said, is it a sin to be fat? And you said, well, no. And I think you gave these three proverbs. Maybe you can just chat a little bit about that.
Okay. Well, I think the reason that they chose to speak of the blessing of the Lord as making someone fat is because in those days, I think it was a big struggle for most people just to feed themselves. I mean, the middle class did not exist for the most part. There were the very rich and there were the very poor. And the very rich were in a very small minority, and almost everyone was very poor. And therefore, for the average person, just keeping body and soul together, just keeping enough food on the table to feed their families, was hard work and difficult and, subject to variations in climate and so forth because they were mostly farmers. And therefore, I think people went hungry a great deal. And I think what it's saying is those who, put their trust in the Lord shall be made fat, I think what it's saying is that not only will God take care of their needs, but in many cases he'll give them an abundance, more than what they need. Now, he doesn't describe them as having mansions and having, expensive things, because the average person who is taken care of doesn't have or need those things in that culture. I mean, most people were poor. But if they were made fat, that meant that God had provided enough and in abundance for them to eat. And that's all that, that's all that they really expected for the most part. It's as much blessing as they could expect was to be given food and abundance of food. But are you asking, restating the question of whether it's wrong to be fat?
Well, not necessarily wrong. I don't know if it says or if it does not say, but specifically, it looks like the English translation, some of them, not all of them, chose to use this word. Wouldn't a better word have been full? I mean, I looked at in some other foreign translations, and I looked at the meaning, and it looks like they have the word full. And I think that makes a lot more sense.
I'll just tell you, I haven't looked it up in the concordance, so I don't know if the word is full or if it's fat. My assumption is that it's the word fat, but if it's full, then I'm not sure why the word fat was chosen by the King James to render it. You've looked it up? I have not.
Well, in the revised standard, for example, the word is, 25. He who trusts in will be dope. No, no, no. It's 15, 30, 28, 25. A greedy man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. Verses will be made fat. So this translation has will be enriched. And actually, I believe that that's closer to the meaning rather than the specific word fat. But,
okay, yeah. Well, that's
like
something.
Some other ones don't have fat. It looks like just some of them have fat, and some of them have what I believe is closer to the real meaning.
Okay, well, if you're asking me why one translation chose to use the word fat instead of a different word, I'm not sure, of course. I think the King James is the one that uses the word fat. Even the New King James has changed it to something like rich or something like that.
In my opinion, the reason I brought this up is it's because I know that this hasn't been spoken of very much on your show, but I think once or twice and somebody asked if indeed it's a sin to be fat, and I think you mentioned no and you gave these examples, but I was just wondering, I'm not sure if that's very accurate because it just seems like it doesn't fit it. Now, not that it's a sin or it's not a sin, but it seems like the real meaning of that would be more being full, being enriched, and it looks like some other translations are closer to that meaning rather than the meaning of actually fat.
Okay, well, I just looked it up while you were talking, and the Hebrew word is from the primary root to be fat or to fatten, like to fatten up an animal or so, whatever. So, and so I guess the King James, in using the word fat, was simply giving a very literal translation, and I think the modern translations, when they use the word full or rich or some other, I think they're reacting to our modern aversion to fatness. I think in cultures previous to our own, there was no assumption that it was undesirable to be fat. Of course, we now know that if you're overweight, you put extra pressure on your heart, and you're more susceptible to heart disease and things like that. And of course, we also have Hollywood.
Yeah.
And Madison Avenue and so forth, the advertising and trying to make us think that all people ought to be extremely thin. I've never been fat, but I've never felt that people who were fat were sinning by being fat, because that's a cultural thing. I think it's in our time, being fat is frowned on because of a cultural thing. But I think in biblical times, to be fat was simply an evidence of having been prosperous and you have plenty to eat and more. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible is saying that people should be fat. I think it uses the word fat there simply to say that they will not be going hungry. They'll be doing well. They'll be prospering, and they'll be able to eat plenty.
Or perhaps they're full. Yeah, they're full rather than necessarily.
Right, but I think it looks to me like the word itself means fat in the Hebrew, and that the modern translations that have changed it are doing so because they're reflecting a sensitivity. Modern people don't want to be made fat, and therefore it says those who trust the Lord will be made fat. I think most people today would be put off by that. So the modern translations say, well, be made full or rich or something like that.
Okay. Well, I guess this is, a lot less controversial than a lot of other subjects. I don't know if you've really had a chance to speak on something like this before. But anyway, any question that I have and opportunity to speak to you, it's well taken. Thank you very much, Steve.
Well, thanks for your call, Mark. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Jim calling from Salinas, California. And if you would like to be on the program, we have a few minutes left. You might want to call at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Jim from Salinas, welcome to our program again.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, good to hear from you again.
Sounds like you're a man after my dad's own heart. My dad was a full-time pastor as a conservative Baptist for a number of years, 1942 to 65, and at the same time earned his keep by being a top agent for Farmers Insurance Group.
Well, I mean, I don't do that. I mean, but I would hold a job. I would hold a secular job to support myself before I would take a salary in the ministry, because I can't sell the ministry. If God, here's Jim, I've said this before, that if a person wants to minister and feels called to minister, but they don't have full-time ministry available, that is, there aren't people asking them for their time full-time, then that person should work at a job and then minister in the free time they have. When they're off work, they could minister, but they should support themselves. But as the ministry demands increase and working a job becomes an impossibility, then that person would have to give up the job and just trust that God will provide. If God's providing full-time work, God must be planning to provide a full-time support. And that's what I have found to be true. It was the first 12 or 13 years of my ministry I did work on the side because I didn't have full-time support from the ministry. The last 25 years or so, I have not held a job outside not because I've had an abundance of money. I've lived pretty much at poverty level, but I've done so because I had full-time work in the ministry. I was leading a Bible school and teaching, many hours a day and so forth. And I've been, I've just been too busy to hold a job on the side. So I just work for the Lord and God takes care of things as he sees fit. He has not chosen to make me fat, however.
Yeah. What I actually called about, in the Didache, which was written around about 80 A.D., and which had some consideration at the Council of Nicaea for being included in the canon of the New Testament, ultimately it was not, but what is interesting to me is the Didache lays out the liturgical order of worship almost line for line, what you see in the Roman Catholic, what you see in the Lutheran, what you see in the Episcopal, the format as far as the way the order of service goes is almost verbatim in the Didache. And at that point, it strikes me as being very interesting that some churches shy away from being liturgical. Also, Ignatius, writing in 105, labels the idea that the Eucharist is symbolic as a Gnostic heresy, and so it just really surprised me, and I wonder how it ever came to be that churches gave up on using the liturgy and gave up on the idea that the Eucharist is the actual literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, I think that those of us who do not follow the liturgy have given up on it for the simple reason that we don't see it as central or essential to worship or to live a life pleasing to God. That many churches do follow a liturgy, and that the early church did at some point after the time of the apostles, is not something that we would dispute. I mean, that if some people may indeed worship God through a liturgical means, others of us don't find that liturgy to be particularly helpful or necessary to our worship of God. And it's not something that the New Testament writers advocated, not in their writings. So it seems to be optional. If somebody finds it to be helpful and truly, you know, brings them closer to God, then I would say more power to them. Let them follow the liturgy. If somebody doesn't find it to be so, in fact, even finds it to be distracting from God, and I certainly would. I mean, if I went to a Catholic church, for example, the very fact that the priests are wearing robes and swinging incense or whatever they're doing, you know, and saying all these, you know, what should I say, scripted things, that to me doesn't strike me as anything that happened when the apostles met in Jerusalem with the 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost, and it's not something that I find particularly helpful. I find it very distracting. I'd much rather focus on Jesus than on the furniture and the decorations and the rituals and the clothing of the priests and things like that. So, I mean, some people find one thing better than and some find another. I think that's just a matter of taste, perhaps, or maybe upbringing. As far as the Eucharist goes, I think the reason that lots of people believe the Eucharist is merely symbolic is because that's the way we understand the Scriptures. We understand Scriptures to teach that. Are you there?
Yes. And yet, Ignatius, I think, is a lot closer to the time when the Scripture was written at 105.
You know, the Nicolaitans were a lot closer to the time the church was scripture was written too, but they were a heresy. And Ignatius's work, first of all, there are many who feel that Ignatius's work has been tampered with. A lot of Ignatius's writings are thought to be possibly not original with Ignatius, but even if they were, Ignatius taught things about the monarchical bishop and so forth that I think are very non-scriptural. And so I don't follow Ignatius, you know. If people feel that they find Ignatius to be writing in accordance with what they find in the Scripture, then I say, well and good, let them follow Ignatius. But if he doesn't speak according to this word, then, as Isaiah said, it may be because there's not light in him. And so just because a man lived early in history doesn't mean that he was right about things. The apostles had to correct people in their own times, including certain church leaders like Diotrephes and others, you know. So Ignatius, if Paul had been around when Ignatius was around, maybe Paul would have corrected him, but we don't know. But we do have Paul's writings, and we can go by those, and I'd much rather go by those than by Ignatius's. Anyway, Jim, I appreciate your call. We're out of time for the program. I know we'll be talking again, you and I. As for the rest of you, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are on daily. If you'd like to write to us, we are listener-supported. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that address and many resources free to you from our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg.